And last week, we finished with verse number 23. I know it's a rather odd stopping place, but I just didn't have the time to cram in the last three verses. And so we've been looking at this, and the book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul. It was written to several churches in the region of Galatia. Okay, so several churches. It was all Gentile churches. Of course, they would have had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles both. But what was going on was that he had started these churches, he had gotten them going, had them organized and things, and he left and went on. That was what Paul was. He was a church planter. He started churches, he taught them, discipled them for a little while, and then he would put someone in charge, basically, of the church, or a group of people in charge of the churches. Oftentimes, the way that he would start churches, he would go to a city, he would find a synagogue. The synagogue was a Jewish meeting place that would be set up if there was 12 Jews in a city, 12 Jewish men in a city, okay? No matter Jewish or Gentile or wherever city they were, if there was 12 Jewish men, they could set up a synagogue. So Paul would come into the city, he'd find the synagogue, and him being a Jew, well-versed in scriptures, he would go to that synagogue, he would preach the gospel, okay? And they would have, he would have the opportunity to take the scriptures and say, this is all the prophecies of the Messiah, and this is all the reasons why Jesus fulfilled it. This is the message that he preached. We need to accept him as our saviors. That's, or as our savior, and that's what he came for. And so there would be ones that accepted it, ones that rejected it. And the ones that accepted, he would form them together to the church, and he'd reach out to the Gentiles and all of these. But the reason I say all this is that the Jews that were converted already had a good knowledge of the scripture. Whenever they put in the key information that Jesus was the Messiah and who he was and what he taught, then it was all they saw the whole puzzle, okay? And so with that, it was easy to have somebody who could take over the teaching and the preaching and things in a very young church because they already had a good knowledge in Scripture. They just needed to know who the Savior was to put it all together, okay? And so he would get these churches started, and then afterward, he would turn them over to someone to kind of lead the church, and he would move on to start new churches. And he did that all over that entire region. We find several travels that he made, three different journeys that he made around starting churches, teaching them, discipling them, bringing them up to the place where he'd leave them on their own and move on to the next town. And so that was his pattern. And so in this group of churches in the region of Galatia, he had left them there. And of course, they were still all new Christians. And unfortunately, there's always an enemy, okay? Satan is always looking. He says that he's as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And so in this region of Galatia, as soon as Paul left, there was a group that came in, and we call them the Judaizers. It was the ones who were trying to mix Christianity and Judaism together and make this hybrid religion, okay? And so they came in to all of Paul's new converts, the ones who had just gotten saved, and they were excited. They wanted to serve God. They were glad in their new knowledge that they had of Christ. And then these Jewish Christians, or sometimes not even Christians, I'm not sure, would come in and say, okay, it's great that you've gotten saved. It's great that you're trusting Christ as your Savior. But Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. And so you Gentiles, if you want to be Christians, then you need to adopt all of the Jewish religion on top of that. And so they were trying to mix it together. And this is what Paul is confronting throughout the book of Galatians. And so what they were teaching was a combination of several teachings that still survive even up to this day. Okay? And I'll go over them briefly. One of them was that works and that the law had a part in your salvation. That all of the Old Testament, all of the laws and all of those things that are taught throughout the Old Testament in the Jewish law, in the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in those, they were saying, okay, if you're to be a Christian, you've got to keep those. And it came into this works-based religion, saying that salvation came by your works and your law-keeping. And we still see that today. There's so many religions and denominations out there that teach that your salvation is based on your good works or the lack thereof, not upon the shed blood of Christ and his atonement for our sins. Okay? And so that was one of the fallacies that came in. Another one of them that came in was, okay, you're saved by grace through faith, just as the Bible tells you, just like Paul was teaching you, but after you're saved, then you must keep the law and keep all these other commandments in order to progress in your Christian life. And so you're saved by faith, but you're either kept or improved by your works. And so that was the other thing that came in. And so for these Gentiles in the region of Galatia, for them to hear this, they're like, okay, we trusted in Christ as our Savior, that His death on the cross was sufficient for our sins, but now you're telling me I have to be circumcised, I've got to keep the Sabbath, I've got to keep the dietary laws, I've got to keep the Passover and the feasts and these things and those things, and it would be mind-blowing to the Gentiles saying, I've got to do all of these things in order to be a Christian. I didn't know this whenever I signed up for this. And so he said, well, Paul basically didn't teach you the whole truth. He didn't give you all the information you needed, so you need to do these things too. And so it made it be a performance-based religion. And the same thing's still going on to this day. It's still a prominent teaching to this day that your Christianity is based upon your works. You may be, there's those out there that teach you may be saved by your faith, but in order to keep it, you must keep all of these rules. And it may that I don't know of anyone that really, other than the Jews, that go back to the Mosaic law, but they'll have their own rule system. And they'll say, well, you've got to do this or this or this or this. Or if you commit so bad of a sin, you lose your salvation. And they'll have all these different rules and things. And so, in short, if it wasn't dependent upon our good works to get us saved, it's not dependent upon our good works to keep us saved. It's all based on Christ from beginning to end. Okay? And so that's what Paul is teaching them in this. And then on top of that, even if they say, okay, you're saved and you're kept by Christ, by your faith in Him, well, in order to grow and in order to be what God would have you to be, now you've got to keep all of our rules. And I've been in churches that teach that. And they're like, okay, you've got to look right, you've got to smell right, you've got to talk right, you've got to act right. And they have all of these different rules that you must do and you must be in order to be a good Christian. And so all of these things, every single one of them, bring the emphasis back up on me and what I do. Okay?
We're not saying that God doesn't want us to be good.
Right.
But we're just saying it's got nothing to do with your salvation.
Right. Has nothing to do with our salvation or even our moving on to perfection. It's not God's salvation nor His love for us is dependent upon our goodness. It's dependent upon His goodness. And so all these things that we've looked at so far brings the emphasis back on self. And so it's this horrible pit, basically, of constantly trying to do enough and to be good enough so that God will accept us. And that is heresy. It's not about us doing good enough or being good enough, because always in the back of our mind, we're going to know, or at least question, have we done enough? We're not ever going to think, okay, I'm good enough. I finally think that God's going to be pleased with all the things that I've done. I'm keeping all these commands. I'm doing all these things, and I am a good person, and God's happy with me. But always in the back of our mind, we've got that nagging, did I really do enough? And here's what it all comes down to, is that Christianity is a relationship. It is not a religion. Okay? It's not about the rituals. It's not about the rules. It's about a relationship with Christ. And this is what Paul's trying to get across to them. And so, kind of as Kevin was talking about there a minute ago, we know common sense-wise, okay, well, Christianity, there should be good works, right? And so what Paul's gotten into with all this is the motive behind our good works. Am I doing good works because I must do, or am I doing them out of a thankful and loving heart toward God for all the things that He did? Okay, and the second one is the right motivation behind our works. I serve Him and I live a good life because He has already accepted me. He has saved me on His merit, not on my own. And so I am free to go onward serving Him, not trying to do it to earn anything, not trying to merit anything, but because He already has accepted me and He has already saved me, now I can serve Him. Okay, does that make sense? Okay? And so that's where we're at. And so over the past few weeks, we've been in chapter number 5. And in this, we see Paul telling them what to do now, basically, as this matter of taking care of growing in Christ. Because, okay, you're saved, you know you're saved, you know it's not about your works. So what do we do now? What is this Christian life about? How do we live it? And religion overcomplicates what Christianity truly is and what this Christian life is honestly about. And so Paul introduces to them the true way of living for Christ, and it is summarized in the term that we see here in chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And so as we've looked in previous weeks, that this idea of walking in the Spirit is, I'm trying not to go back and reteach everything, just kind of breeze over things. But in walking in the Spirit, we are yielding to the Holy Spirit that lives within us. For anyone who is saved, the Holy Spirit comes in. It says that it quickens our spirit. We are now able to relate to God. We are now able to have that communication and that relationship with God that was severed by sin. That relationship is reestablished, okay? And the Holy Spirit is inside of us. And rather than being led by our flesh and by our carnal desires, we now have a choice. And it's funny how it always comes back in Scripture. It comes back to God gives man a choice. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, he gave them a choice. He didn't say, you have no choice but to serve me. He says, I want you to serve me. I want you to have a relationship with me, but I'll give you a choice. Okay? Back all the way through the Bible, everywhere you find, he gives man a choice. He calls men to himself. He tries to draw them to himself every way that he can, but it ultimately he gives them a choice. And in the matter of salvation, man has a choice, whether we accept him or whether we reject him. And then in the Christian life, continuing to follow him, we now have a choice. We don't have to just default to following the flesh and doing whatever the flesh wants us to do. We now are quickened in our spirit. We also have the Holy Spirit in us. And so we have a choice. Do we yield to the Holy Spirit and his leading, or do we yield to the flesh and default back to our base appetites that we have, our base desires? So we have that choice. And so every day as a Christian, I make multiple decisions. I'm constantly confronted with choices. Do I do the things that appeal to this flesh and the base things of my flesh? Do I yield to it and let it have its way? Or do I yield to God as he's leading me and he's drawing me toward him? And so if I yield to him, if I follow after him, if I allow him to have his way, then he is in that process of reworking me in my life, in my heart, and in my desires. Okay? He's changing, because all the way up until the point of salvation, we've been completely controlled by the flesh, and the flesh has molded our mind, our will, and our emotions. The way we think, the way we feel, and the things that we desire have all been molded by our flesh, by our base desires up until that place of salvation. Afterward, we now have that choice. We can allow the Spirit to mold and shape and to remake our mind, will, and emotions. He gives us a new desire. He gives us a new way of thinking. He gives us a new way to feel as well, our emotions. He changes those things. And it is a slow process over time. So what is the Christian walk? We looked at that, and the Christian walk, just like a child learning how to walk, you got to start somewhere, right? It doesn't just happen by chance. The child actually takes note, decides, I want to try this, and they start trying to walk, right? They start putting out effort, okay? And so they stand, they fall. They stand, they fall. Take a few steps, they fall, right? And so as we walk in the Spirit, we are learning to walk in the Spirit. And the longer we go, the more natural it's going to become, okay? But it's a choice that we make. And so we start walking in the Spirit, allowing God to remake us. The longer that we're walking in the Spirit, we're walking in the ways that he would lead, the more he's rewriting kind of the hard drive of our mind and the way that we process things, okay? He's making us a new creature. The Bible tells us that whenever he saved us, that we were predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. That was his purpose for us, is to make us and mold us in the image of Christ. Now, as Christians, I know myself especially, I can speak for myself because, you know, I live with me daily. I don't know about you. But I live with me daily, and I have the desire. I would love if I could be perfect in a moment. However, I know that I am far from it. Ask my wife, she can tell you. And so I am far from being perfect, and I would love if it was just like instant. And in the world that we live in today, everything is desired to be instant, instant gratification. We want everything to happen fast, but God never gets in a hurry. And so with his children, with us as Christians, he is slowly working in our lives to rebuild us and to remake us into his image. And so we're not going to be perfect in a day. We're not going to be perfect in a year or a month or anything else. It's a lifelong process of us yielding to God and him changing us into his image and driving that sin out of us.
Or even ever, right? While we're here.
Yeah, on this earth, it's not going to happen.
I always think of, and maybe I use it as a crutch or not, but mm-hmm. the Paul, and excuse the paraphrase, but the, mm-hmm. you know, that which I want to do, mm-hmm. I don't do, mm-hmm. and everything I don't want to do, the things I don't want to do, I do do, if you will.
Yeah.
Romans.
Yeah, Romans 7.
And it's like one of his last, like, that was later on mm-hmm. in his life. You know, he's not even mm-hmm. like a new believer. He's saying, I have the desire to do what's right, but it's not working out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if you look at that passage, it's in Romans 7. That's his, that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh?
Right.
And then the crutch, the linchpin of the entire thing is that last part, the last verse, I think is Romans 7:28. I thank God that through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that's who's going to deliver.
Right.
He says, it is not by my works, by my will, by my flesh, by my own doing. I'm not able to overcome the flesh and my desires. I'm not able to make me new. It is God that is able. It is Christ that is able to rewrite this hard drive. It's able to change me into his image. And so it all hinges on Christ. And so if you look in Romans 7 and Romans 8, they go hand in hand. Basically, 7's the problem, 8's the solution, okay? And so with that, Paul's saying, I have this struggle, I got saved, I still sin, what's wrong with me? Well, you're a work in progress. And so Paul says, I try as hard as I can, I add all these extra rules and these regulations and all these things and try to contain this flesh and try to make it to what I think it ought to be to please God, and it still doesn't work and I still have problems. Who's going to deliver me from this? And I think anyone who's ever been saved, anyone who's a Christian, has came to that same place as Romans chapter number 7, that you say, I want to do right and I keep doing wrong. What's wrong with me? And it will drive you nuts in that mentality. And honestly, Bible says that God's not the author of confusion. Whenever we're confused, when we're overwhelmed, where is that coming from? It's from Satan. And it comes back to that performance-based mentality that I have to perform. I have to be good enough. I have to overcome. God's sitting up there and he's waiting for me to improve me. And that's not what it's about. Because like I said, it is a relationship, not a religion. And so what happens is that the Bible tells us that for all of us who have been born again, we are now children of God. Okay? And these analogies, just like comparing the Christians and the church to a bride or to a child and things, they're not hollow or meaningless. They have a purpose behind them. And so with that, I have children. I know what it's like to be a parent, and God is a good father, okay? And so if we are his children, he's not sitting back. Imagine this, okay? If myself as a parent, if you were watching me parent my children, and I was holding my children back, and I say, until you meet a certain standard or a certain expectation I have, I will not accept you, I will not love you, I will not bless you, I will not reward you, I will not have anything to do with you, I will not love you until you're at least this good. That's what religion teaches. That's what Paul was coming up against in Romans chapter 7, because that's that mentality that we have, is I have to be good enough. Never going to be good enough. But God is our Father and that he loves us. And so what the Christian life is, in this illustration of walking and with him being the Father, imagine a parent teaching their child how to walk. What kind of a parent would I be if I had a little baby and I set them up there and I said, okay, you start walking. And I expected them to walk. Not changing your nappies. I'm not doing any of these things. You do yourself. You feed yourself. You clean yourself. You learn to walk yourself. You do all these things yourself. I'd be a horrible parent, wouldn't I? But as I said, the Christian life is a relationship. So God says, I want you to be wholly dependent upon me. And that's what the Christian life is dependence on God. Everything revolves around faith. That is trust in God, dependence upon God. Okay? And so our Christian life and what it is we are now His child. He is our Father. And so we depend upon Him for everything. For salvation, first and foremost, but also for everything throughout this Christian life, is that He is the one who is in charge of that. He is the one that is working in us. Right? And so He's working in us. He is molding us. He is shaping us. We're simply following Him as a child following after a parent. We're not doing all of these things to deserve or to earn or to merit His love and His acceptance and His approval. We're following after Him, and just as a child, we fall, He picks us up, sets us back on our feet, and we keep on walking. And so that is a kind of a picture, an illustration of what the Christian life is intended to be. But religion and Satan has hijacked that and has turned it into this thing of you must be good enough, you must gain His acceptance and His approval. But the Bible says that we are accepted in the Beloved. Through Christ, we are accepted. Doesn't mean that He approves of every action that we do. It doesn't mean that we can sin and do whatever we want to, and God's like, oh yeah, you know, wink and nod and go on. But, as I've said several times, and I began to love this phrase, okay, so I'm going to repeat it many times, but that God knows what He got when He bought you. God knows what He got when He bought you. Nothing that you are, nothing that you do surprises Him. But it's almost like we think every time we sin, oh, we've disappointed Him. He knew what He got whenever He bought you. You ever go somewhere and you buy something and you don't really know what you're getting, and then all of a sudden everything falls apart? I know you've only been here about a month, and so you're probably in the car market about now, right? You already have one, okay? There, you're flying along real well then. Mm-hmm. But it can be a daunting thing, and going out and looking at cars and all these things is like, okay, what am I getting? Okay, I've always bought used cars. I don't know, so it's always a guess. And so you buy it, you don't know what you're getting, and then, you know, just a little while down the road, and something falls off, something flies apart, something breaks down, and it catches you by surprise. Well, God knew you were broken whenever He bought you. He knows all things. And so it doesn't catch Him by surprise when we mess up. But He also knows exactly what you need to fix you. Okay? And what He needs to do to you to fix you. And it's that lifelong process of walking with Him and allowing Him to work in your life and improve you and to mold you and to shape you and make you into that person that you desire to be right now. And He says that's further down the road. Because imagine what a shock to your system would be if you had an instant transformation. Not to mention all of your relationships around you. But He transforms you slowly. And that's what He desires.
You ever hear the stories, though, there's different ways where people are, I don't know, big thing in the U.S., I don't know if it stays in.
Mm-hmm.
I got saved and I stopped smoking immediately.
Mm-hmm.
Another person, I got saved about 12 years later. Because they're very focused on, I guess, that
mm-hmm.
the one, you know, an evil in their mind.
Yeah. Yeah, I've heard plenty of those.
Somebody like I, as soon as, you know, the next day, I had no desire to ever smoke or drink again or something, or get drunk like mm-hmm. I always used to. And then another person would be, well, I'm still struggling with it today,
mm-hmm.
you know, as an alcoholic, and
yeah.
I'm still struggling with that type of thing.
And I've seen both sides of it, and God works in each person differently. And if we start judging our story by everybody else's or our experience by everybody else's, we're going to get some pretty bad hang-ups. But the thing is, yeah, some things God might deliver them from immediately. They may have quit smoking right away, but how long did it take them to quit cussing? You know, He delivers people from different things at different times, different ways, and it all depends on His desire for that person and for their willingness to obey and their openness and where they're at it. And only He knows. But He's able to do that. He's able to deliver people, and some people He'll do it immediately. Some people, they'll struggle with it. Just like Paul, it says that he had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be lifted up. And so he said, I besought God 3 times to take it away, and God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. He had a purpose in it. He says, I'm not taking it away like that. I've got a purpose. And so all of these things, God has a purpose and a plan. That's where it comes back to trusting Him and depending on Him. Because when we trust Him and we depend on Him, then He can work out His purpose. However, whenever we put the emphasis upon self, and I'm trying to deliver me, then we take God's hands off the wheel, and we say, I got this, God. And He's like, well, good luck. Right? And he says, I could have done all kinds of things in your life, but you wouldn't let me have control. You had a choice. And so that's where it comes into. And so as we were looking here, I know I'm going a long way with the review here. I promise you, we will get in the Word of God here and actually read verses. But I'll tell you, honestly, I have loved going through this and studying it out and reading and researching it and teaching it and growing myself, okay? And so the church people just got to be an audience as I'm going through this myself, because it has been great for me. I've enjoyed it, okay? And I hope to goodness everybody else has gotten something out of it too. But as we looked here in chapter number 5, the part that I kind of left off there just a minute ago with our review, he goes into, okay, I'm giving you a choice, and he lets you know you're basically standing at the intersection of flesh and the spirit. Which direction are you going to go? And he gives a list here of the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. The work is something that you do, right? The works of the flesh, whenever you follow the flesh, whenever you are doing, and there's 17 things listed, and we went over them and all the definitions for them. I will not go over them again. If you got questions, we can look at it later, but for the sake of time. And so, works of the flesh, and there's an awful list there, you know, the adultery and fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, lasciviousness, all those things. And so we went through all those, defined them and what they were, and said this is where the flesh leads you to. If you allow this flesh, your natural appetites and desires to lead you, this is the direction you're going. These are the things it's going to produce. But then we looked last week at the fruits of the Spirit. If we choose to follow after the Spirit, allow the Spirit to take lead, if we yield to Him, this isn't about us working and doing of our own abilities and our own flesh and our own desire. It is allowing God to have His way in our lives. As He leads us, we follow Him. We say, yes, His ways are best. We're going His way. My flesh would like to do this. God says, no, I go this way. Okay, I yield to Him. But we always have that choice. And so Paul says, if you choose to follow the Spirit, here is the fruits of the Spirit. And by the way, it was the works of the flesh. That means you do, right? But these are fruits. Fruits cannot be produced by effort. Could you imagine going out to an orchard or something or finding a fruit tree and trying to force it to produce? You can nurture it. You can care for it a little bit. You cannot cause a tree to produce fruit by your effort. It doesn't work that way. How many fruit trees are there out growing with no one even tending, doing anything to them, still bearing fruit? Right? It is a natural process put in there by God, and so we follow after the Spirit. The natural process comes about. We naturally produce the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, kindness. All of these things are natural results of following God. And who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to be more joyful and loving and peaceful and patient and long-suffering? All these are the things that human beings would love to have in their life. Well, how do I get that? You follow after the Spirit. You yield to Him. Allow Him to have control of your life, basically. And He naturally produces those. We bear those fruits when we walk in the Spirit. And so that brings us down here to verse number 24. And it says in verse number 24, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so in verse number 24, he's already presented our choice. Do we walk after the flesh? Do we walk after the Spirit? This is going to be the results of whichever choice you make. And so it says that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. There are several other verses that will kind of bring this into perspective. We look back just a few pages at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so, positionally, in God's eyes, our flesh is already dead. Okay? I'm crucified with Christ. Whenever Christ died, He died as a substitute. He died in our place. And in God's eyes, our flesh has already paid the punishment, already paid the wages of sin. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, right? Christ took those wages for us. So positionally, in God's eyes, we've already paid that price. We are already dead. Okay? But we resurrected. We came alive whenever He did. We are alive in Christ. So we are dead to the flesh. We are alive in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And so whenever we start realizing this battle that we have between the flesh and the spirit within us says that we've already crucified the flesh, right? We're having trouble here with a dead man, right? That's what's going on. The flesh is already dead. Still gives us a lot of trouble, doesn't it? And so, like I said, this is positionally speaking. Obviously, my flesh is still alive and kicking, right? But positionally, we are dead. And so, with that, in Colossians chapter number 3, verse number 3, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Colossians chapter number 3, in verse number 3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, or mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And so in verse number 5, that first word, mortify, means to make dead, right? To kill. And so with this, Paul's teaching us that positionally, our flesh is dead. It's already been taken care of. And so we need to recognize that. We need to mortify those things. If we look in Romans chapter number 6 and verse 11, this is where I was going with this. I said I want to establish this through Scripture. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11, it says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that first word, to reckon, it means to consider it so, right? Consider it like it's already so. And so he says, reckon yourselves to be dead. And so we're talking about here this battle that we have between the flesh and between the spirit. And so the first thing that we need to realize is the flesh has already been taken care of. We can mortify the deeds. We can kill that, basically. We can consider or reckon ourselves to already be dead. And so we're fighting against a beaten enemy. Does that make sense? Because honestly, this flesh and its desires trying to lead us the wrong way. But if we would consider it to be dead, we don't have to please it anymore, do we? We don't have to follow after it. It has been a horrible master. Because anyone who is led completely by their flesh, by their base desires, ends up in a horrible place, don't they? Your flesh will lead you into a horrible place. We looked at those 17 things I said a couple weeks ago. And so he says, go ahead and consider it to already be dead because Christ took care of it. You don't have to be a slave to it any longer. And so we are dead to our flesh. We are alive in Christ. And remember, this is spiritually speaking, so don't get hung up on that. Spiritually speaking. And so anyway, so in the next verse there, let me find Galatians again. I'm in Colossians. In Galatians chapter number 5, so he says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust." That's our position. We can consider it as being so already. It's already dead. We don't have to be haunted by that dead man anymore. We don't have to be. But sometimes we like dragging him along with us a little bit and we like to kind of play around with him just a little bit. Now, don't let that be morbid and disgusting in your mind, okay? But that's kind of what we do. And so anyway, in verse number 25, it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." So I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Okay? We've been identified with him. His death was for us. His resurrection was for us. We live in Christ. Okay? And so with that, we now are talking about our experience. We already looked at our position. Now we're looking at our experience. We are alive in Christ. And so he says, since we're alive in Christ, since that's our position, dead in the flesh, alive in Christ in the Spirit, since that is our position, let us also walk in the Spirit. Anytime you see that little phrase there in Scripture, "let us," means you have a choice. Okay? Let us. To let means you allow, right? So you have a decision to make, a choice to make. And so since it's already so positionally, let us walk in the Spirit. And that goes back to what we were talking about with that learning to walk, with that following after Christ, with us following after Him, just as that parent and that child, and learning how to walk and learning how to follow and allowing Him to lead, we are walking in His footsteps, so to speak. We're going to fall, but we can get right back up and keep going. And so let us walk in the Spirit. And then in verse number 26, he says, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So once again, we start with a let us, but it says let us not. So first you had a choice. Let us walk in the Spirit. So that's what you are to choose to do, right? And he says, let us not. Don't do this. Choose not to do this. And what was he saying? Choose not to. Choose not to be desirous of vainglory. He's talking about our desires. Desirous of vainglory. And so that vainglory is that lifting up of self. That's what religion does to a person, okay? It lifts up self. And so whenever we're desirous of vainglory, we are wanting to have the preeminence. We're wanting to be first. We are wanting to be lifted up. Okay? You look all the way through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's a group there that I love to hate. Okay? And they're called the Pharisees. Anyone familiar with the Pharisees? They are the ones who started out good and went astray. Because back in that 400-year period between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years of silence there where there wasn't any prophecy, anything going on. Seems like things were silent. There's this group of guys that said, we have to get our people back to the fundamentals, back to the basics. We got to get them back to God. They've went astray. And so they started really getting back to this and putting a great emphasis on the law and the ceremonies and all of these things. And that was good, right? Return back to the basics, back to the good things. However, then they started adding on to it. And they started making it all about how good they could be and all the works they could do. And so the Pharisees by Jesus' day was a group who was going around and adding to the Word of God, adding to the laws, and saying, okay, well, if God said that this was the line, let's move it over here and make it even worse. And they were constantly coming against Jesus and even trying to condemn Jesus by their traditions rather than by the law of God. Okay? And so that's what was going on there. And so they are the picture of lifting themselves up. And if we look in Luke chapter number 18 and verse 11, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but Jesus is giving a parable there. And he says that there was a Pharisee that went up to the temple, and there was also a publican. Okay? Publican means something different in Ireland than it did in Bible days. Publican here is someone who owns a pub. Okay? Owns a pub. But back then it was a tax collector. Everybody loves tax collectors, right? No. And so the publicans were known to be very corrupt. Imagine that, a corrupt tax collector, right? And so they were known for being very corrupt. They were working for the Roman government, the enemy. And so they were a traitor. They were a thief. They were just absolutely hated by the Jewish people. And so Jesus said there was a tax collector, a publican, that went up. There was a Pharisee, and they both went up to the temple to pray. And it says the tax collector, the publican, fell down on his face and prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was humble. He realized that he was sinful, and he was begging for God's mercy. He was dependent upon God. The Pharisee came in, on the other hand, stood proudly, looked up into the heavens, and said, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I do all of these great things. I fast this often. I tithe of all these things. I do all these great works, and I'm glad I'm not like this publican over here. Right? Why did he do everything that he did? To lift up himself and for his focus and his attention to be on himself. And so he was desirous of vainglory. It was all about him. We find pretty quickly as we read through the Bible, it's not about us. It's about God. From beginning to end. And so even with what we've been talking about today, that if, even in the matter of salvation in the Christian life, if we make it all about us and what we do and how good we are, we throw God completely out of the picture. And we make it all about us. However, if our focus is upon God and on our relationship with Him, then we bring Him glory. If we are depending upon Him for all things, we are saying, as that publican, have mercy on me. I am nothing without you. Complete different. Just as that child is completely dependent upon a parent. We can take little Lonnie, Kev's little daughter that was here. She's back in the back here now, 3 years old. If he would just take her and say, okay, I'm done with you. You're out in this world. Go do your own thing. How long would she last? She wouldn't. She wouldn't. She's completely dependent upon them. Likewise, we're to be completely dependent upon God. We can't do this on our own. He will grow us. He will guide us. He will draw us. But the whole time, he's going to be making us closer to him. And that's what it's supposed to be. But religion will take you and make you, as he's talking about here, desirous of vainglory. We're going to be lifting ourselves up. We're going to make it all about ourselves. And so, as we look at this here, we find out that the Christian life is not a contest. It's not about how much better I can do than you. It's not how well I'm performing. It's not looking at my life and saying, I'm a better Christian than you are. I've got more things in line than you do. I struggle less with sin than you do. Or looking at you and saying, they're doing better than I am. I need to bring it up a notch. I need to do better. I need to do more. It's not comparing one another. It is following Christ. And that is the difference. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. We get our focus, our attention, our eyes upon him. Everything else falls into place. And that's exactly the way that it should be. And so, let us not be desirous of vainglory. That's lifting ourselves up. It says, provoking one another. Anytime you're around someone who is proud or arrogant, who's lifted up in self, they're provocative, aren't they? Nobody likes them. They are provoking everyone, right? Has that been your experience? It has been mine. You see someone who's absolutely arrogant, they're going to have plenty of enemies around. They're going to be provoking one another. They're going to be looking down on everybody else and saying, basically, I'm better than you are. Whether they say it with their words or their actions and attitudes, that's what's going on. And they're provoking others. But also, it says, provoking one another and also envying one another. That's that other side of the coin that I was looking at there a minute ago. It's whenever we're wanting to lift ourselves up and we're looking at other people who are doing better than we are. And then there's envy and there's jealousy. And guess what? Our focus, our attention is on ourselves and others. Where's our focus and attention supposed to be? On God. And that's where we get sidetracked. It's not about me. It's not about you. I'm not in competition with you. You're not in competition with me. It's not that I'm in competition with somebody across town. I'm not. No. It is that I am seeking to follow after him. It's that relationship with him. And as I said before, it is not about religion, not about rituals. It's about relationship. And relationship is personal. As I was thinking on this week, just the thought that came to my mind is this idea of personal relationships, okay? Think, for instance, of personal relationship between mother and child or father and child or husband and wife. Those are personal relationships, right? Think about them in other relationships you may have. Relationships are personal. And how well is it accepted or welcomed whenever other people try to come in and control those relationships from without? It's not welcome, is it? See, if... just like you two, if I would make it my business and I would come in and tell you all how your relationship ought to be, and I would come in and start critiquing and start criticizing and saying how you ought to treat one another and how you ought to interact with one another and that you're messing up in this place and you're messing up in this place and you're not meeting this standard in this place, you know what you're going to do?
Yeah, I know exactly what I'm going
to
do.
You know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to say, hit the road. I want nothing to do with that mess. It's none of your business, right? So why do we allow it in the Christian life? We have a relationship with the God of heaven. We have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. He has that love for us. We have that love for him. And he has taken it upon himself to work in us, to draw us to himself, to transform us into his image. And so why do I make it my business to tell anybody else? Okay? We do preach the Bible, we teach the Word of God, and we apply these scriptures and stuff. But what I'm talking about is whenever we make it our part to criticize and to critique and tell you how you ought to live for God and where you come up short. Because I'm not God. And what I mean by that is those who would take it upon themselves and say, you should be past this by now. You should have grown further than this by now. Why are you still struggling with this? And they begin condemning. Right? Does that make sense? Are you following me here? I'm not talking about taking biblical principles and applying them. I'm not talking about a preacher throwing the Bible in the rubbish bin and saying, okay, well, we're not going by those principles. Yes, still teach the Bible, but not come down to a personal level and try to tell you how to live your life. That's up to God to apply those scriptures to you. That's up for your relationship with God. I can't make you serve Him. That's personal. Does that make sense? Follow me? Anybody disagree?
Yeah.
I'm open to that too. I mean, I'm looking for any kind of feedback here. And so anyway, that's what it is. And so as we continue on with this, we'll just cover just a verse or two in chapter 6 and we'll be done for sake of time here. But anyway, in chapter 6, just to get started here, verse number 1, it says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." And so as we consider this passage of Scripture here, first and foremost, I want to point out, first word of this, brethren. He's talking to saved individuals. He's talking to fellow Christians. And so in this, he's been dealing with our own relationship, our relationship with God, okay? He's been dealing with what it means to be a Christian, how a person gets saved, how a person lives after salvation, walking with Christ. Now he kind of changes direction a little bit and talks about our relationship with one another. Talks about our relationship with fellow Christians. And the first thing that he brings out is, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Somebody messes up, right? Because we've already been told here that we have a choice. We have a decision that's ours to make, right? Do you always make the right choice? No, I've made lots of wrong decisions, right? Especially in following Christ. There's been many times I've missed the mark. Just to be honest with you. And so it says, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." And so, what do we do whenever amongst the church, amongst Christians, amongst the brethren, somebody messes up? Because it's going to happen. I've said it many times, I'll say it again, that Christianity is the only group out there that shoots or wounded. We've got several countries represented here. Well, a couple countries represented here tonight. Okay? And with that, you know of any army, any military group whatsoever that has it as their policy, if somebody gets wounded, somebody is not able to carry out their duties, they say, okay, and put them out of their misery and go on. You don't shoot the wounded, do you? But how often does it happen in Christianity? Somebody messes up along the way and you hang them up for everybody to see so that they can take a warning that nobody else does what they did. That's messed up, isn't it? But how often do we do that? That's wrong. I've seen it done before. It is wrong. And so Paul is now addressing this matter because there, in these false teachings and stuff that's come along, there are people who are falling aside. And so he says, what do we do with the ones who have stumbled? What do we do with the ones who have had a fault or that's went astray or that's sinned? Do you kick them when they're down? No. That's not what you're to do. So he says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, and that word overtaken, it's like they're just overcome by it. It was like an unexpected thing. They just mess up. They fall. Okay? It says, ye which are spiritual, restore. There's a great emphasis in the Bible on restoration. Why did Jesus die on the cross? So that he could restore our relationship with God, right? Restoration. And so, if we are, any of us, fall along the way, if any man be overtaken in a fault, those who are spiritual are to restore them, to seek to restore them. How do they do that? Well, first and foremost, it should be by love, right? There's been a great emphasis all throughout Scripture, and especially throughout the book of Galatians, on love being our motive. We saw that it was the first fruit of the Spirit that was mentioned, that whenever we're following God, it says, ye who are spiritual, right? If you're following after the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to have the fruits of the Spirit. One of them is going to be love. We love those even when they mess up. How many Christians are unmerciful? How many of them are, hey, you messed up, get out of here? No, that is wicked. It says, whenever they mess up, then we are to seek restoration. And so, as I said, it's common today for the backslider, for those who mess up, to be treated as a leper. No. It's almost like unclean, stay away from. No. You're to go out, love them, bring them back for restoration. And so, it does show us in all this that it is possible for a Christian to go astray. There are those out there today that would teach, oh, if you were really saved, you wouldn't sin anymore. I'd like to know where they get that at. Because it didn't take me very long after I got saved to realize I'm still going to struggle with sin. And the chapter that you brought up earlier in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians that's ever lived, I believe we could all agree to that, right? Said, I still struggle with sin. So these guys that say, hey, I don't have any problem with sin anymore, that probably was a sin right there, right? They've deceived themselves, the Bible tells us. And so what we do for those who go astray, those who struggle, those who have sin in their lives, we are to seek restoration for them. We're to seek their welfare. We want to see them restored to Christ. And like I said, the key is love there. And it says to do it in the spirit of meekness. That was another fruit of the Spirit, right? Do it in meekness. That is the opposite of pride. It's not to lift ourselves up. It is to abase ourselves, is one way that the Bible puts it. But as we looked in the past at meekness and what it was, it is not, you know, a false humility. It is a true humility. It is understanding who we really are. It is a true knowledge of who we are, not an inflated sense of self. Okay? And meekness, just like we talked about Moses, is recorded as being one of the meekest men of the earth, right? And with Moses, he didn't have to constantly be vindicating himself or lifting himself up. Whenever he was threatened, he didn't lash back out at them, right? He was confident in his position and in his authority because he knew where it came from. It came from God. And so he didn't have to try to guard himself. He didn't have to try to prove himself. It seems like for everyone today, this is a prevailing mentality, everyone has to prove themselves. Right? I've got to prove myself. I've got to show myself worthy. I've got to somehow do enough so that I'll be accepted. I've got to do enough so that you'll respect me. It's all about, once again, performance, right? And that's pride. Meekness says, it's not about me. I don't have to prove myself. I can be confident in my identity in Christ to where I don't have to prove myself. Well, where does that play in with this whole thing of restoring those who went astray? Well, those who are prideful, they look at the one who's went astray, the one that's fell, and they elevate themselves by that. They use the one who has stumbled as a stepping stone. But we are to be meek. We are to realize we are but flesh. We are just as prone to fall as what they are. And so he warns them here. He says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He says, you're not above it either. How often have we seen someone who would just absolutely rip someone for messing up, and then not too long afterward, they were in the same issue, same condition. This is a good time to apply, you know, the worn-out golden rule, right? Treat others as you'd have them to treat you. Right? If you were in the situation of that one who's fell alongside, how would you want to be treated? I don't want to be too cliche about this. I mean, I'm treading on that already. But for those who went astray, we are to love them. We are to try to encourage them. We are to try to help correct them and set them back on the right path rather than kicking them while they're down. Because the next time, it might be us that's down. That's where meekness comes in. Pride says, I'll never do what he did. Meekness says, I might mess up sometime too. I better help him along. Right? And so in the next verse here, it says, bear ye one another's burdens. So we looked at the one who was backslidden. Now we look at the one who's burdened. We're all in this together, right? It is a personal relationship, but as a church, we are fellowship. We are, as believers, We are all serving the same God. We're going to the same place. We're fighting on the same team, right? That's the way this goes. And so, whenever we are burdened down, whenever we are struggling, whenever we are at risk of going astray, it'd be wonderful to have some help. Have you ever been to that place where you just wish you had somebody? We all have, right? If we'd be honest. The world says pull yourselves up by your bootstraps and suck it up and go on, right? But there's sometimes it would be just great to have someone come alongside. And in Christianity, it should be about ministry, about serving one another, not about me. Not about lifting myself up, not about being first, but should be about others. And so he says here, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is the law of Christ? Well, whenever the one scribe, I believe it was, or lawyer came to Christ, he said, what is the most important commandment? What's most important of all the laws, all the commandments? And Jesus said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So that might be a bad quote there, but close enough. And he said the second one is close to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Then willing to justify himself, he said, well, who's your neighbor? Gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And so anyway, with that, what's the law of Christ? Well, it's love. The Bible tells us in several places that if we do that, and Jesus said that upon all these, or upon these two things, hinge all the law and prophets. If you love God, you're not going to sin against him. If you love others as yourself, you're not going to sin against others. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to take his wife or his car or anything else he's got, right? And so that's love. And so whenever we are bearing one another's burdens, whenever I'm looking out and I'm seeing you struggling, and I come alongside of you and I try to encourage you and I try to help you and try to shoulder that burden, well, what's the motivation behind it? It's love. And we're fulfilling the law of Christ. We're loving one another. We're encouraging one another. We're all in this together. We're all going, serving the same Savior, going to the same place, right? It's what it's supposed to be. See, Christianity is supposed to be a community as well. The church is supposed to be a community. It's supposed to be where we can be broken people, where we can get help as broken people. It's not a place where we can set up as trophies on the shelf and look at how perfect we are, because we aren't. Okay? And so he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the warning here in verse 3, for if a man think to himself that he be something. Look at all these pitiful Christians around me and all their sins and their wickedness. And if they were only as holy as what I am. I've been around people like that. That's messed up, isn't it? Even Christ himself would be sinful next to them in their estimation, wouldn't it? And so he says, if a man think to himself, or a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Over a sense of importance there, of holiness. And so the warning here is that we're not to be boastful, prideful against those who are struggling, against those who have sinned, but we are to minister, to love them, to reach out to them, and to help one another. Okay? And in verse number 4 it says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. If I could just sum this up, my parents always had a saying, a phrase that they would tell myself and my brother. Because as children, we were always looking at what the other one was doing. We were always concerned with the other one. And I don't know about you all, how many children you have and everything. I know myself, I've got 3, he's got 3. And this is something that's heard in our house often, is mom, dad, she's doing this. Right? Or they'll just call them out themselves and say, you shouldn't be doing that, and they try to boss each other around, right? And their focus and their attention is on everybody else's problems. And my brother and I, we were the same way. You know what my parents always said? They said, if you would worry about yourself, you would have your hands full. Y'all ever heard that? Ever been told that?
Good saying,
yeah. But my parents told me, if you would just worry about yourself, you would have your hands full. You'd be busy. Just worry about yourself. And so anyway, this is basically what he's telling here. He says, let every man prove his own work. Or that word prove could be try or test his own work. In other words, you examine yourself, not everybody around you. when it comes to problems. If you're bearing burdens, I should be aware of that and coming along to help, but I shouldn't be coming and scrutinizing and tearing your life apart and trying to figure out everything you do wrong and every misstep in your life. Okay? I should be looking at myself. We also have in another place where he talks about first plucking the beam out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to pull the speck out of somebody else's, right? The mote out of somebody else's. And so anyway, he says, let every man prove his own work. Be worried about yourself. Test your own self. Be skeptical looking at your own self, not everybody else around you. And it says, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. He doesn't have to use other people to build himself up or lift himself up, because he will know that his relationship with God is right. He will know where he stands. I won't have to go out and look and find other people who are doing worse than myself to build myself up. Because many people do that. That's common, right? You go out in a public workplace and different things, and there'll be other people picking you apart and trying to elevate their career by you. It's common in churches as well, is that, hey, I can make myself feel good whenever you're doing poorly. I can take your flaws and magnify them because it makes me look better. That's sinful as hell itself, but it happens. And so anyway, so he says, let every man prove to his own work, mind his own business, basically. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself. He's going to be rejoicing. He's going to be happy because he's got himself in the right place, in the right relationship with God, rather than criticizing everybody else or lifting himself up by them. And so his rejoicing is in himself alone and not in another. In verse number 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now, people have tried to place in there a contradiction and say, well, in verse number 2 it says bear one another's burdens, but in verse 5 it says every man's going to bear his own burdens. And people have thought, oh, there's a contradiction there. However, a little bit of common sense goes a long way, right? Because whenever we are looking at others in need and we're helping someone with their burden, that's one thing. But whenever it says here that every man shall bear his own burden, it's talking about our responsibility. Just a very simple illustration for this. My kids all do chores. They have their own chores that they're responsible for, their own things that they must do. Every now and then, if they have just a really good day, they might actually offer to help each other. Bear one another's burdens, right? But at the end of the day, whose responsibility was that chore? For instance, cleaning up dishes after dinner and washing the dishes, okay? Everyone has their own week and they do the dishes that week, and it's their responsibility, it's their job to get that done, okay? If one of their sisters decide to help bear that burden, that's great. But ultimately, it is up to that one whose responsibility it is to get the job done, right? And so the first one is about choosing to help somebody else. The second one is choosing to accept responsibility for ourselves. Because here's the two things about this. With other people, we're prone to say, not my problem, right? I'm not going to help you bear your burden. I'm not going to worry about you. I'm not going to be entangled in your affairs. Not my problem. It's not biblical. We're to love and care about one another, and with that, we help each other bear burdens. But then, in the last half of this, that every man will give account and will bear his own burden. Every man shall bear his own burden. There's another place in Romans chapter 14, I believe it is, that every man shall give account of himself unto God. When we stand before God, we're not going to be able to offer up any excuses. Whenever it says that we bear our own burden, I'm not going to be able to stand there and say, but Kevin did this, right? We help each other when we struggle, but I can't blame my problems on anyone but me. I can't cast blame. I'm going to bear my own burdens. I'm going to be the one who gives account for self. It's my responsibility. Does that make sense? So we'll wrap it up there for right now. Does anyone have any questions or comments or arguments? Or I'll accept anything.
I'll tell you a funny story.
Okay, I'll take that too.
I heard it from a lady who's been working in Italy for the last 30 years, or 40, I don't know. But she was telling me, it reminded me of something you said, that growing up in a church in New York in the 50s or 60s, and a a deacon in the church or trustee stood up and gave testimony and sharing and said, the Lord has finally helped me to overcome my temper problem. And the guy in the row in front of him turned around, took the hair in his arm, pulled it like this, and he started swearing. It was just a reminder that she remembers she was a little girl in the church. I think her dad was a pastor. So she just remembers so much. God's finally helped me to overcome my temper problem. That guy just turned and pulled the guy's ears and just started swearing and cussing right away. Well, maybe he's got to work out.
Yeah, take heed.
Reminded me because we're talking about it.
Take heed when you think you stand lest you fall, right? Said, I finally got it. No, you didn't. That's basically the story of our life. Just when we think we have it figured out, no, we don't. That's why we have to depend on Him and we've got to trust in Him, because we're not going to be able to do it on our own. Okay. Everybody happy then? Let's go ahead and we'll pray. And if you want to stay around for a little while, we'll stay around for a while. I know you have a train to catch here in a little bit. But glad to have you here. And let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you so much for this time in your word. I pray, Lord, that it's been a blessing to the hearers. I pray, Lord, that it's been an encouragement to them, Lord. I know, Lord, as I've studied it out and everything, it has been an encouragement to me. Lord, I just pray, asking you that you would just please be with us throughout this week. Watch over us, Lord. Be with the needs and the hearts of those who are here today. Lord, do be with those who weren't able to be here this evening, Lord, whatever it is that they may be in tonight. Lord, just pray, Lord, you watch over them. Lord, just thank you so much for all you do. Thank you for loving us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.